Well, good morning. Glad to see everyone here today. I figured with the choice of the scripture, it wouldn't be a whole lot of curiosity about what the message was going to be about. I've wanted to talk about the Lord's Supper for a long time. And we talk about it a lot. We spend a lot of time on it. But I was doing some studying and found a couple of things that I think you might find useful in maintaining the thought behind the Lord's Supper, because we do this every week. So I want to talk to you about the feast that we share every week, and it's the one we just observed together, the Lord's Supper. While we might consider the Lord's Supper to be a feast, it's not like, for example, Thanksgiving, the feast we're looking forward to next month, with all the food and all the many things that go along, the trappings go along with it. It's not even like our fellowship meals, where we have a lot of interaction with one another and have a good time together. We share our time together. But in a sense, it really is. In the sense that it's something that we share together, that we take very seriously, that we think about when we do it. The reality is that it would be very easy for us to allow this weekly observance to become nothing more than just habit. It's something that I've thought about over the years. We've been members of church for 40-some years, and just about every Sunday we've taken the Lord's Supper. And for me, it's just as important today as it was the first time I took it. And some people wonder, how can you maintain that? Well, I'm going to talk today and maybe give us some help on maintaining our attitude and our spirit about the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about several things that actually go along with it. I'd like to use this time to consider what we're doing when we eat the feast and what type of emotions we can expect to feel when we're doing so, when we do it the way God wants us to do it. And most of you may already know all of this, hoping that there's something in here that's going to just maybe help and make it a little bit more memorable and more important in your lives. Because I was telling Freddie this morning, I don't think there's anything we do on Sunday that is more important than observing the Lord's Supper. We do a lot of things and we're commanded to do a lot of things, but nothing is any more important than this act. So, when we eat the feast, what are we doing? Well, we're remembering Jesus. Each of the three synoptic gospel accounts mention Jesus' words concerning the bread, representing the body, and the cup, a fruit of the vine, representing his blood. You got Matthew 26, 26 through 28, Mark 14, 22 through 24, Luke 22, 17 through 19. Yet it's only Luke's account of Jesus' teaching his disciples concerning this important lesson and practice we see Jesus saying that this is to be done in remembrance of me. So that's pointed out specifically in Luke 22, 19. Paul does a good job of incorporating the different aspects of Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts in the institution of the Lord's Supper in the section of the text that was read, which is 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. In this text, we can find Paul echoing the same thought that can be found in the Gospels, Luke's Gospel, where Jesus said that this meal was to be eaten with him in mind. We're to be thinking and remembering Jesus when we do this. Both Jesus and Paul seem to be putting a great deal of emphasis on getting the original hearers and the readers to know about this important aspect of the observance. Okay, what exactly about Jesus are we to be remembering when we're eating of the Lord's Supper? Absolutely everything? Let's look at it. We should be remembering that Jesus gave up everything to come to earth. I don't think this is something we think about much. He did not come to earth for his own benefit. He came to earth with us in mind. Have you ever really thought about that? Why did he come? He didn't have to. He did it for us. Philippians 2:3-5 reads, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." So this was the reason he did it, for us. And it wasn't for himself, it was for us. It clearly teaches that we were the motivation for Jesus coming to earth. Do you ever think about it? I really say, why did Jesus come to earth? For me. That's the reason he came. He was thinking about us first and being willing to give up heaven for earth. Think about that for a second. If you were in heaven, would you want to give it up? From all I've heard about it and all I'm looking forward to, when I get there, I'm never leaving. This is where I want to stay. Yet, he gave it up. He was willing to put aside any selfish, sinful desires that would no longer cause him to be the perfect Lamb of God without spot or blemish. When you think about that, 1 Peter 1:19 reads, "But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot." Now I said he was willing to give it up because he had sinful things in front of him when he got to earth. There was no sin where he came from. He didn't even have to worry about it. So we might get caught up in thinking that Jesus wouldn't have truly been tempted when he was down here as the Son of God. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So everything we run up against, every challenge we have, every temptation we have, says right here, he knows what it's like. So we have a Savior who knows what we're thinking about. When we think about our own struggles with sin, it should become abundantly obvious to us just how much strength it must have taken for Jesus to live a truly sinless life. And that's something we should remember when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper. How tough it was for him to live the life that he lived. We know the suffering in it, but just living day to day for him after being where he came from had to be a tremendous challenge. Now, lastly, in this short list, we should willfully remember the pain and agony that Jesus went through as he died for our sins. It wasn't as if he was kept in a nice, cozy cell waiting for the execution, getting a last meal, choice of whatever he wanted, and then being executed painlessly with a lethal injection. Jesus was executed. We execute people today for deeds that they do, and we go out of our way to make sure that nothing hurts. Not the case with Jesus. His life was taken from him, arguably, as one of the most excruciatingly painful way possible by being hung on a cross. this isn't even to mention the torture that he went through before going there. He was slapped, beaten, flogged, scourged. He had a crown of thorns crushed down on his head. He was humiliated. He was mocked. And he even had to drag his own cross that he was going to be executed on. Then he had nails driven through his hands and feet that attached him to a cross, where he eventually would die from stress, anguish, and suffocation. You end up not being able to breathe. You suffocate to death on a cross. So we think about that. When we're eating the bread and drinking the cup, we're eating these emblems to remember that Jesus suffered and painfully died, and that was his blood that was shed for us. Now, something else we need to think about when we're partaking of this feast is that we're proclaiming the Lord's death. Paul's admonition to the Corinthians as he observed the Lord's Supper not only focused on remembering what Jesus had done for them, but also was a focus that was given on them proclaiming something in their observance. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When you make that statement, you're proclaiming his death until he comes. That's a backward look at his death, but it's also a forward look. So you're looking about his death and you're looking back forward ahead. That's a statement. The question must be asked, what kind of statement are we making? I think the proper answer to that question must have something to do with his death, because Paul specifically mentions that we were to proclaim the Lord's death. Therefore, we're proclaiming, or the statement that we're making as we partake of these emblems must be the center around the Lord's death. That's the statement we're proclaiming. We might even narrow it down further by identifying those things that took place with our Savior's death on the cross. There are two things that Paul again states in 1 Corinthians that tell us exactly what took place with Jesus' sacrifice. The first thing that took place in Jesus' death was the opportunity for our sins to be truly forgiven. We're just now getting into the purpose of it. We were just talking about what he had to go through to get there. Notice that in each of the three gospel accounts where Jesus is establishing this observance, there is some language that is speaking to the forgiveness of sins that was going to be made available through his death on the cross. These teachings only further establish Jesus' perfect blood being shed was the centerpiece for forgiveness of man's sins against God. And that's what this is. We're talking about sinning against God. This is my blood, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26:28. This is my blood, which is poured out for many. That's Mark 14:24. The cup which is poured out for you, Luke 22:20. Something else we must take note of is that both Jesus and Paul also gave attention towards the new covenant that Jesus was able to establish through his death on the cross. In Hebrews 9:15, it reads, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And each synoptic gospel accounts include Jesus referring to his blood or the cup as being associated with the coming of that new covenant. These are things we can all think about while we're observing this. And there's a lot to think about. Takes such a short time, and we have all this opportunity to look at it. Jesus referring to his blood or the cup being associated with the new covenant, and the new covenant. Therefore, when we're observing the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming that we are part of this new covenant, that Jesus died to establish. We are proclaiming that we're part of a better and more excellent covenant that is established through the faith in Jesus Christ. We're proclaiming that we're no longer male, female, slave, free man, Jew or Greek. In other words, we're proclaiming that we're a child of God. I don't know if you ever, these things, when I did this study, I was amazed at all the different things that led in to what we're doing in this. We're proclaiming that people who trust in Jesus can be in fellowship with him through faith and obedience. We're proclaiming that Jesus willingly giving himself on the cross has made all of this possible. Without Jesus establishing this covenant through his death, such a proclamation could not be made. We would still be under the old law. These thoughts were clearly seen as being keyed upon biblical text as being thoughts that our minds ought to dwell on as we partake. However, we recognize that this is a lot to consider in a relatively short period of time, and that we focus on the Lord's Supper during our worship. But I think this is also one reason why it's good to practice by us having the officiator of the Lord's Supper take a few minutes to help focus our minds on the different aspects that are being considered. That's so why it's really important to read the scriptures that deal with the creation, God creator, Jesus creating this event, and Paul's words on how it should be done. Because we need to get that focus to where it needs to be. The reality is that our weekly observances shouldn't look exactly the same every week because there's so many different things to think about. When you partake each week, there's an untold list of things that you can focus on and that you should be focusing on. This also means that the emotions that we feel probably should vary from week to week. Proper observance of this feast that we eat together should lead us to strong emotions. When we consider what Jesus has done for us, I'd like to take the rest of this time to look at those emotions and think about what emotions would be appropriate to feel as we partake. How about sadness? If I were to take a survey of everybody in here and ask what emotion is most often felt, I think it would be sadness, would be the number one answer. Sad that Jesus had to die. This, in my mind, makes a lot of sense when we consider why we're even doing what we're doing together. The fact that memorializing death and it in itself is a sad ordeal. Death is a sad subject. We've all lost loved ones. We've lost people we cared about. People in this church. Death is sadness. Jesus' death was sadness. So it's appropriate. Here's another thing. How about appreciation? Think about appreciation while you're taking the Lord's Supper. It was his wounds and his death that paid my ransom. For what we ought to be people who are overwhelmingly appreciative and thankful for God's grace that allowed for such a salvation to be made possible through his love for us. Willing to go through all of that for us. I'm appreciative. I'm convinced that Paul is able to tell the disciples at 1 Thessalonians 5:18 when he says, "In everything give thanks, because at all times, no matter what they're going through, they could lean back on the fact that they are a saved people because of the sacrifice and the suffering that Jesus went through for us. When we observe the Lord's Supper, it's absolutely appropriate to feel a deep sense of appreciation and thanksgiving. Laura and I were talking about this lesson yesterday, and the word she came up with most often was she was thankful to Jesus for what it was done. It can be many things, but those feelings of thanksgiving might even, and maybe even ought to be, lead to feelings of an emotion that we might not think of being all that normal as we gather around to partake of this feast. What emotion do you think that would be? Joy. We're just celebrating somebody's death, and yet we can be filled with joy. I hope that what we are seeing in these considerations is a natural progression of different emotions that are very appropriate when we come together, remember the Lord Jesus, and proclaim the good news of his death for the salvation of our souls. Again, I think we sometimes get focused in on the sadness of his death, and we don't always allow ourselves the opportunity to focus on the results of Jesus' actions. And when we do, we're robbing ourselves of tremendous opportunity to be filled with joy. Partaking of the Lord's Supper should fill us with joy. We must remember that through Jesus' death and our obedience to the gospel, we now have been adopted as the children of God. Paul wrote in Galatians 4, 4 through 7, where it reads, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ." That's pretty darn joyful, if you stop and think about it. This ought to fill us with such joy, knowing that while we were one time slaves to Satan and destined for eternal torment and punishment in hell. You stop and think about it. Without Christ, that's where you're going. Because of Christ, this is what we have available to us. I can't think of anything that would be any more joyful. One final emotion that I think we ought to think about with us as we go forward is resolve. That's something that when I read this study and thought about it, I never would have picked the word resolve, but it's a good word. One of the problems that seems to have been present in the church and the disciples in Corinth, remember it? Corinthians, the letters to that, is that they were treating the Lord's Supper like it was a common meal. Paul was very blunt and said if one is hungry, they should eat at home where it be more appropriate. This further tells me that the Lord's Supper feast is more than a common meal. It makes more sense for our considerations up to this point to be present in this holy meal. Regular meals don't fill us with emotions. Maybe just feeling full and being glad about that, but we don't get all these emotions that we should get during the Lord's Supper. We also need to note that partaking of the Lord's Supper is done with an examination of oneself also being done. I come to the conclusion that the underlying point of Paul's inspired words in 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 30, where he's talking about them treating it as a common meal, is the fact that people were failing to give the proper self-examination because they were treating this as a physical meal. So another important thing we need to do is examine ourselves. This ought to present a strong reason for us to remember that Jesus' death serves as a motivation for us to live as a forgiven and changed people. The remembrance of Jesus' death on the first day of every new week ought to motivate us. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 tells us, "For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, had tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to death in an open shame to be true of us." It needs to help us have resolve and think about going forward and never losing this attitude. Our remembering of Jesus' death on the cross is to keep us from crucifying him again through our failure to honor him the way that we live our lives throughout the week, leading to our next observance. We must allow this feast commemorating Jesus' death to motivate us to be resolved against sin moving forward. That's the resolve to help us go ahead and face what's ahead. So, in finishing up, every disciple who has been a disciple for any length of time has likely struggled with making sure that this observance of the Lord's Supper doesn't become monotonous or done without any feeling or meaning. Sadly, there are some who have decided that the Lord's Supper should be taken in less frequency. A lot of groups out there miss the opportunity to go through this, where we have the opportunity to think about exactly what we have, what we have available to us, what's been done for us, how much happiness we have, how much resolve we have, because it's done first day of the week, just as they did it in the New Testament church when they came together on the first day of the week. So now I'd like to finish this study by saying that God will bless us and strengthen us when we examine ourselves and our actions rightly as we gather week after week to feast and remember our Lord and proclaim his death until he comes again. So that's my long sought after message on the Lord's Supper, which I've been really wanting. It's something very important to me and very dear to me. And so I appreciate your listening and hearing this. And now, as we get ready to stand and sing the song of invitation, please take this opportunity to think about what we've just done. Think about your lives. And if you have any need whatsoever, whether it be putting on Christ in baptism, whether it be soliciting the prayers of the church for struggles in your own life, if it's people you need prayers for, please come forward as we stand and sing this song. Thank you.